passage this morning is in Ruth chapter 4. I invite you to open your Bibles, Ruth chapter 4, and we're going to be reading through the entire passage today. So Ruth chapter 4, starting in verse 1, it says, "Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. And so Boaz said, 'Turn aside, friend, sit down here.' And he turned aside and he sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and he said, 'Sit down here.' And so they sat down. And he said to the Redeemer, 'Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me, that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you.' And he said, 'I will redeem it.' Then Boaz said, 'The day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance.' And then the Redeemer said, 'I cannot redeem it myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it.' Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and he gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, 'Buy it for yourself,' he drew off his sandal. And then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, 'You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day.' And all the people who were at the gate and the elder said, 'We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman.' And so Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception. And she bore a son. And the women said to Naomi, 'Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him.' Then Naomi took the child, and she laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, and they said, 'A son has been born to Naomi.' And they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you for reading. Don't you love it when you raise your hand and they hand you a genealogy to read? Yeah. That's a trooper. Hey, before we turn to the word of the Lord, let's go to the Lord of the word in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to worship you through studying scripture. It is such a beautiful story, and we know, Lord, that it points us to the ultimate love story that finds its fullness in Jesus Christ. We don't know why, but you have appointed the preaching of your word as a means of grace to nourish our hearts. We ask that the Holy Spirit would be pleased to do that, that in the study of your word we would know you and your work more fully, that we would be able to walk out of here to worship you with our lives, to serve you more faithfully and fruitfully. Lord, I thank you for this congregation, and I want to pray for them, for the ways that I see you working in them and through them. I pray that you'd continue those as they search for the man that you have appointed to be their next senior pastor. We know you know who they are, that person is. And I pray that in this process of discernment, that they would come to know you more fully. We don't understand process, but in the midst of it, Lord, you give us the invitation for intimacy with you. And I pray that that would be the case for this congregation. I thank you for how I see so much life in them, from the foster families that they have here, Lord, to the ways they foster family among one another. Please bless them, especially now as we open your word together. Holy Spirit, come and speak, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're concluding Ruth today, I say with a little tear going down my eye. It's been such a joy to be with you, but I want to remind you that this whole narrative takes place during the days of the judges. That's a historical context. That was a day when Israel was living as if they had no king. They were doing what was right in their own eyes. And in God's sovereignty, he was using struggle and suffering for his purposes. In the short term, you saw it repeated twice at the end of the verses, in verse 17, and then the last word of the chapter of the book. The short term, God is helping us see how he used history for the lineage of King David. All right, he's giving Israel, preparing Israel for a king. But in the long term, what God is doing is he's preparing for the King of Kings to come, and that is Jesus Christ. And today we're going to see Naomi's bitterness really transformed into blessing, her emptiness to be filled with overflowing. There's that phrase that's in the passage where the townswomen say, Naomi, your daughter-in-law, who's better for you than seven sons? Seven sons. Is it possible for a woman who's lost two sons to hear, to be that blessed overflowing? Yeah. So we're going to see that today. We're going to celebrate Ruth and Boaz getting married. We're going to see Ruth's redemption and the birth of a child. But more than anything, all right, I hope that you see what's called the Phoenix effect. Now, wildfires have been in the news in our country, and the Phoenix effect is what happens to a forest after a wildfire. This place of charcoal devastation, it's turned into more fruitful restoration. It takes time, but a more full, fruitful, and beautiful forest grows after a forest fire. God is working everything for his glory, and not in spite of suffering and struggle, but through suffering and struggle. So this is the first, let's diagnose your heart before we head into this, okay? Do you live as an orphan in your faith, or do you live as a child of God? Quick diagnosis. An orphan doesn't trust the love of the Father. An orphan doesn't trust his sovereignty, that he really is working everything for good. But a child, a son or daughter of the Lord, no matter our situation, our suffering, or our struggle, we know that he's sovereignly working everything for his glory and our good. And we see this through the work of the Son, Jesus Christ. So be honest with your heart as we head into this passage today. And here's a simple paradigm. God is actually making something beautiful through the suffering and struggle that we're enduring. And children know that. So I have four children, and my youngest, when he turned 5, received the worst birthday present for a 5-year-old that any aunt could give. My sister-in-law was trying to be the cool aunt, and she gave my five-year-old son a really nice, sharp knife. He was five. We were sitting at the birthday table, feasting on food, and we didn't know that after Ben had opened the present, he had started playing with the knife. And when he wanted to reach out for cake, he reached out his hand, and guess what happened? He had cut himself all up. His hand was bloody, and he just saw the blood, even though he didn't feel it till he saw it. You ever been there? And just started screaming, "Ah, my hand's bleeding!" He's like, drew the conclusion, "It's the knife! It's the knife! Get this thing away from me!" So what was the coolest aunt present in the world turned into a major embarrassing moment for her. So we took the knife, and my wife's a nurse, and bound up his hand. And he wanted to get it away. See, we're like that in our suffering. Get it away, get it away. But in just like that knife, in our suffering, God can make something beautiful. I can take that knife and I can give it to a woodworker and he can carve and make something beautiful. My wife can take that knife, or I can give that knife to a chef and they can use that very thing that my child says, "Get away, get away," and they can use it to make something beautiful. You see, what causes us pain and suffering in the right hands, it makes something delicious and beautiful. This is our paradigm today, okay? But here's the problem. You and I, us, we live as orphans. We don't trust our loving Heavenly Father. We don't seek Him in our struggle. We don't trust His word. We don't trust His design. We live by sight, and it makes our suffering and struggle worse. It just does. And today's chapter helps us see what it means to live as children of God. If you're a non-believer in here today, it's an invitation for you to find a higher purpose in your pain and your problems that can actually become a praise and a place of gratitude. If you are a follower of Jesus in here today, then the invitation as we look at this chapter is to experience His belovedness, His love for you, that He is making all things new. I'm going to use a driving illustration. I want to thank Kevin for it. I couldn't figure out how to put together this passage. There's really about three weeks worth of material in this chapter. And Kevin said something to me last week that I'm going to use this week. He said, he talked about how the gospel is like the lenses in our glasses. And we want to see through the gospel in everything. And our theology is like the frames that hold the glasses together. And so I was like, oh, that's exactly what I need. So at home, I have, don't ask why, I have several grandma readers, okay? And they were accidentally delivered by Amazon. But we're going to look at this passage today. And you laugh now, but this is my every morning look when I'm reading the Bible. We're going to look at how theology, covenant theology, holds the frames of the gospel together. And then I'm going to add a layer to that God gives us a prescription. All right, and that prescription is how we're called to see as children of God. So let's first establish the frames, covenant theology, and then we're going to dive in. We're going to do this quickly, so pay attention, all right? Scripture is a story. It's about God's passion to be in relationship with His people. Every page of this book, every detail that's in here, it centers on Jesus Christ and His work, that God could dwell intimately with His people. And the word covenant, it actually describes God's relationship with His people. It's a language of surety. It's what Palmer Robertson calls a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. You see, covenant is a relationship. By God's gracious invitation, He seals, He solidifies, He guarantees with blood. A blood sacrifice and divine covenants. Dr. Duncan, Lincoln Duncan says, that it is a God-initiated, a God-binding, a God-living relationship that has both blessings and obligations. And covenant, when we talk about God's passion to be present with His people, it is far more than just a metaphor. It's actually the means by which God closes the distance between creator and creature. The confession says in chapter 7, it's God's voluntary condescension. That is, it's by grace on God's apart. Covenant is how God graciously brings his beloved close, securing our status as children, okay? Like glasses are kind of a figure eight, it is this infinite, unbreakable, eternal love. We see covenant in three ways through Scripture. First is the covenant of redemption, his eternal love. This is the prehistory, before the world was created, pre-time agreement that God made with himself to bring his people close. When you read places like Ephesians 1, and it says that you were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, it's talking about the covenant of redemption. Or you're reading through the Gospels, and Jesus says he had accomplished the work through which the Father had sent him to do, or he prays in John 17 that his disciples would know the love of the Father that he had for him since before the foundation of the world. It's God's eternal love and the covenant of redemption. But when we get to Scripture, that's like a sun, okay? It's like no one stares at the sun, but by the light of the sun, we see everything else. And the rays of light that come from the covenant of redemption, his eternal love, it's God's first engaging love. In the covenant of works, God makes a covenant with Adam, and that goes horrible because Adam was an unfaithful representative. And then all through Scripture, we see his enduring love. So his eternal love, his engaging love, his enduring love, and that's through the covenant of grace. Those are the two sunbeams that come from the covenant of redemption by which we see fully God's love that finds its fullness in the complete work of Jesus Christ. And the promise of those covenants, the presence of God, is accomplished through his Spirit. Ultimately, the new covenant, Ezekiel 36, Jeremiah 31, the Holy Spirit is what is given to God's people. And in Galatians 3, he calls that the promised Spirit, okay? I see you're like, okay, that's enough on covenant, all right. But the point is that God's eternal plan, what holds the gospel in place, is covenant theology. And I want to illustrate the power of a father drawing a child close. My friend Zach, he's a church planter. He had his third kid not too long ago. And when he had his third kid, his kid wasn't healthy. So they had to put the child in NICU, all right, the neonatal intensive care unit. Is that right? I don't know. Don't judge me. It is. All right. Hallelujah. I got it. So he would go visit. He tells me the story. He would go visit his child in NICU. And when he went in, the nurses would encourage him to unbutton his shirt and hold his child close to his chest. Why? Because the physical contact was actually a catalyst towards the healing of the child. And it was such an intimate thing. The nurse told him one time, watch the monitor and you will see how your daughter's heartbeat lines up with your heartbeat. You see, that's covenant relationship. Covenant is the relationship whereby God the Father draws his children close, pulls us intimately to his chest, so intimately that our hearts begin to beat one with him. Do you see it? That's what holds the gospel in place. And do you know God's love in this way? That security of a love that will not let you go, where you find health and wholeness in the proximity that you have to the Father who embraces you. Okay, so that's covenant theology. Let's get to the gospel, the lenses through which we see the world. So Boaz and Ruth, it's an awesome love story. I mean, I think it's a love story. Boaz could have been so faithful that he's just doing his duty. But if you read the passage, you can't help but see that it's a delight for him, right? Because the other redeemer is like, yeah, man, I'll take the land. And Boaz is like, well, it comes with a woe, man. And the guy's like, no way. Like, no way. And then Boaz is like, I'll take it. More like, I'll take her to be my wife. So this is beautiful love story, but it points beyond itself. We all love a good love story. And a spoiler alert, even the dudes in here do. All right, ladies, the guys do like watching those movies, so make them do it. And we see the gospel
in the first 12 verses of the passage, because what Boaz does, he goes up to the gate, he begins to fill the promises that he made to Ruth. You'll remember the night before, he said, tomorrow I'm going to go try to make this happen, and he follows every single legal and cultural obligation. Boaz fulfills the law, and he doesn't cut any corners. There's random things in here, like he takes his shoe off and hands it to the elders. I don't know. I think that that is to signify, from what I read, that he is saying, everywhere this sandal will trod, I will own. And this is signifying my vulnerable commitment for that. But I don't really know why. I didn't live back there, but he didn't cut any corners. In fact, what Boaz did, he went above and beyond to pay the price for Ruth's redemption. Far more than checking a box, this man wanted relationship. Let's just look down in verse 10. He says, also, Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, that I have bought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the Lord may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of this, his native place. You are my witnesses to this day. So Boaz pays the full price, not just for the property, but the person of Ruth. He is a willing redeemer that does what is necessary for relationship. It's interesting because the dominant metaphor through Scripture of covenant relationship, it's actually marriage. This is most famously illustrated by the prophet Hosea, whose life was the message that came from his lips, that he was commanded to go buy a woman, to marry a woman of ill repute. Her name was Gomer, and they lived together, and she couldn't break her old habits. She couldn't break where she found security, hope, and love, and she actually left Hosea. And to illustrate God's covenant love that will not let us go, it won't let us go. God said to God said to Hosea to go buy Gomer and have him to be his wife a second time. He went and bought her from sex slavery to be his wife, and they had three kids together. Why? To illustrate covenant relationship, to redeem, to purchase. Covenant is a relationship that will not let us go in Christ. Isaiah in chapter 54 celebrates covenant relationship with the image of marriage, calling it an everlasting love. Jesus himself refers to the church as his bridegroom in Mark 2. Marriage is an illustration for the kingdom. It's also a paradigm for Christ's love for the church. You can read that in Ephesians 5. So the framework of covenant theology holds in place the lenses of the gospel. Now, where do we see the gospel in this passage? The eternal, engaging, and enduring love of God. You see it in the way that Boaz loved Ruth. You see, greater than Boaz, Jesus came to fulfill the law, the whole law. And he did that so that he would be a faithful representative greater than Adam, living the perfect life and then going to die on the cross to take the curses of the covenant upon himself, fulfilling the obligations, taking the curses, so that in him we can have all the blessings of relationship. So yes, Boaz is the dude of dudes, okay? And yes, you can look at Boaz's life and have a paradigm for what it means to be a godly man, but the point is not be like Boaz, but look to whom Boaz's life points. And isn't that ultimately the picture of a godly man? That when you look at a godly man's life, you see God himself? It isn't about that person, okay? So Boaz redeemed Ruth. And when the love of the Father who has qualified us in Christ, in Colossians 1, when Paul celebrates this and talks about this, he uses this word redemption, that he has ripped us from the domain of darkness and transplanted us into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, through whom we have what? redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. That's Colossians 1, 12 to 14, ESV. Look it up. Redemption is what Jesus says in Mark 10, 45, when he says, the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as what? A ransom for many. To redeem, to buy back, to purchase is the import of this word, and it's the heart of covenant relationship. Is this too good to be true, that Jesus is a greater redeemer who has lived the life we could never live? He fulfilled the law completely, and then he died the death we deserve to die. Is this too good to be true, that we can be his bride and experience in Christ a love that will not let us go? No, because it is true in Jesus. That's the gospel. But here's the thing with the gospel. Here's the thing with lenses. You got to have the right prescription. So, not the right answer. So many people can tell me about theology and they can describe the gospel, but they still don't see reality clearly. As a child of God, we have lenses of legalism sometimes. It's just true. And I recognize it because it's in here. And I want it gone. Goodness. Why is it that I can go out to my garden or I can go somewhere and pull up roots and weeds and get rid of it, but in here it's so hard? Oh, God wants us to move from an orphan mentality. So here's our prescription for the grandma glasses of grace, okay? Here's a prescription. It's just brazen, unmerited, unending, radical grace. That's what the passage teaches us. And like I said, there's too much in here. In verses 13 to 17, a son is born to Boaz. His name is Obed. We can't dive into the text. I want to hit at 17 and follow through, because the genealogy is actually what highlights the brazen grace. I want you to be able to see as a son or a daughter. So look down real quick in verse 17. So this is a story going somewhere. A son has been born. They named him Naomi. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Whoa, that was supposed to be a car stopping suddenly. Perez? You know who Perez is? Perez is the son of Judah. You go back to Genesis 39. You know how Perez was conceived? I can't talk about it, but go read it. Literally, it was Judah's son, daughter-in-law, Tamar, who was the mama. Brazen grace. I mean, crazy grace. Our suffering and struggle is not the end of the story, but somehow our sin is not. Like, God's working everything for his glory. Genesis 39, when you go back and read it, it's one of several chapters, 2 Samuel 13, Judges 20, 19 and 20. My wife and I have a blog that goes through the Bible. We've written meditations for every chapter of the Bible, and those four chapters, I don't understand why they're there. They're so difficult to read. But through that difficulty, God is bringing new life, new light. Perez. Crazy. Let's keep reading and we'll find some more that is fun. So the generations of Perez, he fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Abinadab. Abinadab fathered Nashon. And Nashon fathered Salmon. Salmon. You know who Salmon was? Okay, first, Salmon was the dad of Boaz, so he had to be somebody awesome. All right. But do you know who his wife was? Salmon, according to Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. The New Testament begins with a genealogy because genealogies connect the larger story of redemption. Okay? According to Matthew 1, 5, Salmon's wife was Rahab, also another prostitute, a Canaanite. Even worse. I mean, it's like, what? Who is this God? Who is he? whose love is so great that the most marginalized people, because of our choices, because of our sins, because of the consequence, God says that's the perfect place to highlight my eternal grace. Who is this God? He loves you. He loves me. And we could go through every person that we know about from this genealogy, including King David, but because of time, we need to just look at Ruth the Moabite herself. You know, Deuteronomy actually said that Moabites were so unclean they couldn't enter the worship place of Israel. And we also know that this Genesis 19 is one that I should have put in the list of places that I just cannot understand why in Scripture. But the origin story of Moabites, you know where they come from? Lot and his daughter. What? How can God do it? It's unbelievable. So do you see the brazen grace that's in this neighborhood, in this passage? But more importantly than seeing the brazen grace, I ask you, do you see through the brazen grace? That is what a child of God does. How do you see through brazen grace? God's eternal, his engaging, his enduring love holds the lenses of the gospel in place, whereby our Redeemer has done everything needed to bring us to himself and make us his bride, to secure us as his children. But how do we see through brazen grace? It begins here, that you realize that you're no better than Lot or Judah or Tamar or David or Rahab. I myself am a sinner that needs the mercy of a father who pulls me out of a place where I cannot survive without intervention. A NICU unit draws me close to his heart and his chest. I need that. And you know how else you know if you can see through it? Because the people in your life, you have tons of patience for. You know, your spouse, your good friends, your classmates, your teammates, people you work with, folks that you want to have reconciliation with, all of them need the grace of God. And when we operate on the same level of neediness, then we know we're seeing through brazen grace. This is why Jesus came to die. This is why God gives us the process of this story of redemption, that one day there'll be a place in Revelation 20 and 21, one day, where we will fully be in God's presence, 100% without any sin. The sin's completely gone, without any suffering, without any struggle. All of that has been what Jesus calls birth pains to give new life, eternal life with him. Now, if you're a non-Christian here today, then the invitation to this level of intimacy, it comes through Jesus alone. And you need to surrender to him. And you need to realize that on your own, you can't survive. You need forgiveness for your sins. You need a help in times of struggle. You need to be born again into new life by the Spirit and the water. If you are a Christian here today, if you're like me and you struggle with the lenses of legalism, you need to repent of your good works. You need to repent of ways that you try to merit God's favor. You need to repent of ways that you try to earn a marriage relationship with him. Repent of your goodness, because they're just filthy rags. And to allow yourself to vulnerably, completely, holistically surrender to a love that will not let you go. A love that transcends our circumstances, our struggles, and our sin. Knowing that our Heavenly Father who loves us is doing what is good for us and what is glorious for him. I want to end with an illustration of a man named George Matheson. George Matheson was a hymn writer. We're going to sing one of his hymns in a minute. He was a British pastor, but before that, when he was young, Matheson was actually engaged to be married, right? Very excited, but get this. In his engagement, he started losing his sight. He started going blind. And you know what his future wife did? She said, "I don't want to be married to a blind man. I'm calling this off." So Matheson was left without a future wife in a devastated life, soon to be without sight. So, you know what he did? This is true. At that point, he really started studying theology, all right, putting on some glasses. And he began to dive into who God is, and he became very close to his sister. His sister, he went blind, but his sister was just, man, she was everything until she got engaged, until she was getting ready to get married. And this blind man, Matheson, was looking out completely at a future where he was going to be alone and blind. And on the night before his sister's wedding, he wrote his most famous hymn. It's called, "O Love That Will Not Let Me Go." And when we sing it, I want you to listen to the verses. O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give you back the life I owe, that in your ocean depths it flows, may richer, fuller be. Verse 3, O joy that seeks me through pain, I can't close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain, and I feel the promise, it is not vain, that in morn shall tearless be. You see, this is the gospel promise, that when we rest our weary souls in the eternal, engaging, and enduring love of Jesus, he's not going to let us go. God is covenantly faithful. He embraces us securely through his work that is finished. He's done everything to show his willingness as a redeemer to draw us close to himself as a bride. And when we know his love, we'll trust our Father who holds the knife of suffering and sovereignly over history is making something delicious and beautiful through whatever we're going through. And after winter, there will be spring. After the wildfire, there will be the Phoenix effect, because our God has risen from the grave. He has taken everything the enemy intended for evil. He will use it for good. In the same way that caterpillars are crushed and turned into butterflies, so too will God's children emerge from the mire of this broken world with beauty and fullness for the glory of our Redeemer who has saved us. And friends, that is good news. And that's the story of this book. It's the story of Ruth. And more importantly, it's God's love for you. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Lord, we believe. Would you help us with our unbelief? In Jesus' name we pray. All God's people said, amen.
Thank you, Mitchell. That word of God that is faithfully proclaimed, that gospel.